The Church of God the Eternal presents What is the Natural Body? This is the number 13 tape in this series, and it will be given by Mr. Raymond Cole.
If you will recall, thinking back through any expressions in the Bible that you might recall concerning the subject, we do not have any indications in the Bible that it is going to be the feet of Christ within us, nor the hands of Christ within us, but it says, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. So the mind gives the orientation to the body. With a change of mind can come a change of usage for every one of our physical members. Now, I don't want to get ahead of the subject because that is coming. I want to show you why God gave us mental capacity and why he gave us these carnal members of the physical body, because there is an acceptable purpose as well as a very, very bad and a very evil purpose. Men are wont to pursue that which is evil because it is indigenously a part of their nature. And they are going to walk in that way until some power is given to them whereby they change their course of behavior. All of us, if we are fair and honest in our evaluations, can see the manifestations of those things at various times. Now, if we're not honest, sometimes we can delude or deceive ourselves. The Bible shows very clearly that even though we may be called, it does not mean we're beyond the deception of self. Many, many people do it to this very day. They don't obey a principle of God. They do not pursue a certain way of life. They do not honor God in some specific command. And if you were to ask them, they'd have all the reasons in the world. And they would sound very legitimate to the people who might give them to you. It's like I have said so many times, you know, the one that sometimes we use as a test issue, which is the Sabbath or God's holy days. We can take a look at these days, you know, and we can see those because it requires some form of action. But how in the world would you ever evaluate having an idol? Unless it's somebody puts up on a pedestal, you know, a little object out here and you bow and scrape before it. You know, your little Christopher or whatever it is, or Christopher Columbus, I guess, or whatever they call the thing, that they put up on the dashboard. And if you were to see it, you would see something tangible. But, you know, if you conceive that as being exclusively the dimension of having an idol before God, you are indeed misinformed. The vast majority of people have idols in mind that no one ever sees. You just don't see them, but they're there. So since we can't see them, we don't concentrate on areas like that. We concentrate on something we can see. And then if we can see it, we take major exception with it unless somebody lives up to our expectations or whatever. But it is interesting, even in that regard, that God made not the first four, the first three, I should say, of the first four commands. God did not make them tests of obedience. But he did say that the Sabbath was a sign. And yet, how many of us, for whatever reasons, oftentimes don't keep it? Oh, I know, we'll kid ourselves we're keeping it, but we're not. The only time you keep it is when you convoke before God. Now, I'm not saying that there are not times that you can't keep it. I understand that. And so does God. But what about when you can and you don't keep it? So God himself is evaluating those things, and he's aware of them. Now, I didn't say it, brethren. I'm not the one that gave the commands. And if I were to sit here, or as I do a time stand or whatever, and tell you that it doesn't make any difference, you know, and pat you on the back, stroke your hair, you know, and say, well, that's all right, God understands, and so on. Not only are you going to suffer the consequence, but so am I. We're both going to pay the price. And it's going to be a terrible price. The point of it is, brethren, the first obligation in life is to God. If we can drag ourselves out to do anything else, then we have enough strength to do what God requires of us. Because that's first. No, eating is not first. That comes second. Or third, or wherever it is down the line. The first responsibility is to God. Now, what I'm talking about is the employment of a mind. Because it is the mind that gives orientation to everything that we do. It is a natural carnal mind that finds justifications. Every one of us does it on a daily basis. There is no human being alive that can upset me more than yours truly. I get so distraught with the self. Because I find it and I see it repeatedly. But I also see it in you, brethren. However, I don't get nearly as upset with you as I do with the self. Because I should be a far better example in many, many areas. But what I am addressing is the fact that with a natural mind, which you're fighting, you can find every justification in the world for whatever action you take. You're past masters at it. We're all past masters at it. We've had a lot of experience. Some of us... Well, let's just talk about yours truly, over 60 years. And some of you have had more than that. And you've been using it every year, too. Now, you know that when we practice something, we get pretty good at it, don't we? If you were to practice the piano, or on the piano, as much as you've been practicing the pursuit of self-justification, you'd be a whiz. We all practice it. It is indigenously a part of us, but it goes right back to this thing we have up here we call gray matter. We can find it, and we can use it. Now, I don't know where in the Bible, I haven't found it, if there is a text. Now, maybe there is, and maybe I just haven't read it yet. I've only read the Bible several dozen times. But you know, we do tend to skip over things. And I recognize that. But in all the reading that I've done, I have not found a text yet where it gives us the license for frailty or failure to live up to one of the commands of God. I cannot find it. Now, I'm not saying that we don't do it. And I'm not saying that God is not ever merciful and kind and will probably wipe out many things if our minds are right, if we have the right orientation, even if we make poor decisions. And sometimes we do make poor decisions. I make them plenty of times. But we do want to talk about that physical mind. Because that mind is the one that gets us into all of our troubles. It's a powerful thing. It's conceited. It's self-oriented. It's wrathful. It's seditious. You just can't trust it. It's a bad, bad member, evil. It's a carnal entity. Now, what are then the characteristics of these natural minds, either in their spiritual manifestations or in their physical manifestations, that we must become aware of? Historically, as I said, ancient Israel wrote some lessons for us. And I've approached this one a little differently, this subject a little differently than I have all the others, because initially, If you will recall, I started out by giving you the carnal members themselves, how their manifestations and so on. In this case, I went all the way back to show you the carnal manifestation of a nation, the historical pattern. Then from there, we're going to extrapolate. So we're going to look a lot more at that historical example. So those physical manifestations, that is, the manifestations of our actions, what I do with my hands, and my hands behave on the basis of what the mind dictates. My feet carry me where my mind dictates. Even though some elements of the body, some members of the body, are semi-autonomous. That is, you do not stop to make a decision whether the heart is going to beat or not. So there are basically three areas of response in the human body. Some of them are totally, implicitly, absolutely automatic. Others are precipitated by almost subconscious thought. You walk down an aisle. You do not make an actual decision every step you take. Yet the mind has to indicate that. And that is what is we shall call semi-automatic. So you make the decision and you walk, but you do decide it. Or otherwise, if it is all automatic, do you stand there until something automatic takes over, and then all of a sudden you jump? No, it's a decision that you made, but you weren't conscious of it, but yet you made the decision. Then there are the other actions of the body where you make a conscious decision and you act upon it. I make a decision to reach out and pick this article up. I made that decision. And so I reach out and do it. So there are decisions that we make by our minds that are carried out then, not by a continuing decision, but it becomes then almost an automatic thing following that. All right? The mind then gives direction to these bodies. And it depends on what kind of direction we give to our minds. We are either going to allow the carnal mind to give us orientation or direction, or we're going to allow another mind to take over and give orientation and direction to the physical members of our bodies. That is, I can consciously decide that I'm going to watch a particular movie, or I can decide I'm not going to for reasons. It's a decision-making process that proceeds from a mind. I can decide how I'm going to eat. I can decide what I'm going to see. I can decide what I'm going to do. I can even decide what emotions I'm going to allow to manifest themselves. I can make those decisions. And then I come to grips with them by determination. Or, as the Bible says, ruling over the spirit. Do we have rule over the spirit, meaning the mind? So physical manifestations then, which are events that occur, things that transpire on the basis of what we do, must reflect the glory and the greatness of God. Every action that we take must glorify God. It either glorifies God or it glorifies the self and all of the ambiguities that go with that self. I want us to notice a couple of texts now. And I'm going to read once again from the Moffat translation because it's just much, much more clearly written there I went through every one of these and made sure that Moffat got the sense of what was involved there. And since it is very, very beautifully written, I'd rather just read it directly from the Moffat translation. Here in 1 Chronicles 22, and I'm going to begin in verse 1. 1 Chronicles 22, and beginning in verse 1, it says, "This is to be the house of God the Eternal. This is to be the altar of burnt offering for Israel. So David had all the aliens in the land of Israel collected. And he set masons to hew cut stones for building the house of God." I'm going to take just a moment here to explain something. There are some of us, and I'm not taking any exception with that at all, I just simply want to explain. There are some within God's church that have not understood, and I'm going to take that liability upon my shoulders because I've never really explained it. I guess I felt that we ought to have some kind of mutual confidence, and that I wasn't going to have to spend my lifetime explaining. But I'm willing to if I have to. You see, there is nothing wrong with using outside people to serve the people of God. There never has been. God has always done it. It was an example in as a tradition or as a way established by a Church of God, a worldwide Church of God. They had done it for years. Those people were never classified as a part of us. They were serving us. And God has oftentimes used Gentiles to serve his own people, and for reason. So here now, with the most auspicious building, the greatest responsibility, I guess, ever borne by a people on the face of this earth, and God didn't go get Israelites at all. He went out and got the finest masons in the world. And he said, "I want you to build it, but always under the control of Israel." See, he didn't turn the responsibility over to them. The responsibility was in Israel. And so he said, "Now, I want you to bring in the hewn timbers. I want you as masons to go over there and cut the stone. I want you to do this service in the building of my house." So David had all the aliens in the land of Israel collected, and he set masons to hew cut stones for building the house of God. David prepared plenty of iron to make nails for the doors of the gates and clamps, also plenty of bronze without weighing it, and innumerable cedar trees. For the Sidonians and Tyrrhenians brought plenty of cedar trees to David. David reflected, "As Solomon, my son, is young and inexperienced, and as the house which is to be built for the Eternal must be incomparably magnificent." Now, do you understand the premise for which David did this under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit? The building of the very house of God, it was not to be second rate in any way. It probably was not the biggest house. Oh, I'm sure it wasn't. My, some of the temples that were constructed down in Egypt and also in Sumeria, in Babylon, in various other areas must have been huge buildings. So it obviously was not the largest, but it was done in a magnificent fashion. So it is not a matter of always having to have the largest, but doing the best within what we have. That is, to do the very best within the range of what we possess is what God expects. So therefore, it is absolutely incumbent upon us to always be aware of what our ends are. How far can we go? It's extremely easy for us to go clear beyond and out of what God may have granted to us. And I have to be extremely cognizant of that, because I could assume, you know, that my mind is certainly capable of conceiving a work 5,000 times bigger than what we have right now. But what if I were to set out to try to fulfill one 5,000 times the size of what we are? What if God decided he wasn't going to back it up? Then it's only intelligence to first determine how far God said you can go and to operate within it. And I have been trying with everything that's within me to stay within what God has given. I'm not going to write letters. I'm not going to cajole. I'm not going to attempt to influence. I'll only pray. And I ask you to do the same. What does God want? Our God is so awesome that we don't have to go out and set a fire under his feet. Why can't we just let God take care of what his responsibility is and operate within it? You know, I've already had three examples. Yes, three. Three examples within the church of what the level that God had established, and then along came some nefarious action, and it broke off a third or whatever. And you know, within a month or 6 weeks after that, invariably it came back to that same level. You could look at that and say, what in the world? Now, if everyone had held on and we'd had the addition of another third, look where we would have been. But when that happens three distinct times, you have to come to the conclusion that God knew exactly what he wanted. And you leave it there. And then you go on from there. Now, anytime God wants, the God I serve could pour out $40 billion tomorrow. He owns heaven and earth. But if he doesn't do it, there's obviously a reason. And I'm not going to get into the pattern of thinking that it is my duty to stir the people up. That's not my chore. My chore is to speak the truth. And God will take care of the others. So he did in this case. He stirred them up. And finally they had to put out, stop orders. It was in the earlier situation, but the same thing happened here also, because too much was being brought in. So, you know, God can stir them up to bring anything he wants, anytime he wants. He's building his own house at the present time, and he seems to be satisfied with it. Let's just leave it there. Our minds can get us into enormous difficulties when we start trying to figure things out for ourselves. But if we'll just leave it in the hands of God, there won't be any problem. So, as Solomon, my son, is young and inexperienced, and as the house which is to be built for the eternal must be incomparably magnificent, far famed and glorious throughout all lands, I must make preparations for it. So David made ample preparations before he died. Then he summoned Solomon, his son, and charged him to build a house for the eternal, the God of Israel, saying to Solomon, my son, I myself intended to build a temple for the eternal my God. But the word of the eternal came to me. You have shed much blood. You have waged great wars. You shall not build me a temple, because you have shed so much blood on earth under my eyes. Yet much of this, of course, was done at the very bidding of God. So it shows you that God did not call David to build the house, but to perform certain other functions. No, a son shall be born to you who shall be a man of peace. I will grant him solace from all his enemies. Around about, for his name shall be Solomon. And during his reign, I will grant Israel solace and quiet. He shall build me a temple, He shall be a son to me, and I will be a father to him, and establish his royal throne over Israel for all time. So here then was the mind of David. It's not used here in the Moffat translation, but in the King James you will find the usage of the word mind. That is, he had established his mind. He set his will to do something. But God then gave it direction. It wasn't even as David necessarily wanted it. The concept was right, but then it had to come up to the expectations of God. Next, I want you to notice 1 Chronicles 28. 1 Chronicles 28, and let's begin in verse 1. David assembled at Jerusalem all the authorities of Israel, the chieftains of the clans, the officers who served the king in their divisions, the generals and commanders, the men in charge of all the royal property and possessions, together with the eunuchs and the heroes, all the leading warriors. Then David rose to his feet and said, "Listen, my brothers, my people, I myself intended to build a temple for the ark of the compact." Now they're going to build something else. "To build a temple for the ark of the compact of the eternal to rest in as a footstool for our God. I had made preparations to build it." Actually, it's the same building, but from a different perspective here. "But God said to me, 'You shall not build a temple for me, for you are a man of war and you have shed blood. However, the Eternal, the God of Israel, chose me out of all my family to be king over Israel for all time.'" So you see, despite all of this, he had chosen David to father the beginning of a royal line. And it is through that one, that very line, that Christ came. "However, the Eternal, the God of Israel, chose me out of all my family to be king over Israel for all time. For he chose Judah to be the leading clan, and from Judah my father's family, and from my father's sons, he favored me by making me king over all Israel. Now all my sons, for the Eternal has given me many, he has chosen Solomon, my son, to sit on the throne of the Eternal's dominion over Israel. And he has told me, 'Solomon, your son shall build my temple and my courts. For I have chosen him to be a son to me, and I will be a father to him. I will establish his kingdom for all time if he loyally obeys my orders and regulations, as is done today.'" Here's an example now of what can happen. You see, God can make choice. But we're going to have to realize what the choice is and the responsibility that goes with it. And then we're going to have to remain faithful. You see, Solomon didn't have a right to effect any change. Not at all. It was given to him, and he bore the responsibility of maintaining it. But instead, he allowed many outside influences to come in, and they changed virtually everything they believed and practiced. But there was a time when Solomon was favored by God for that great and auspicious purpose. "Now then, in face of all Israel, the community of the Eternal, and in hearing of our God, I bid you keep and bethink yourselves of all the orders of the Eternal your God." That is, remember them. Remember the orders and the instructions of God, which is the thing that I have for 14 years been trying desperately to get all of us to recognize. Remember the instructions that we originally received, the things that we were taught, the right ways of God. How do you know? How can we know? Because the Bible tells us that God did give that way of life to somebody in the last days. And if you think you know of another one, please tell me. I'd like to know where they are. Even from a physical perspective, I know of no one else that has even remotely come close to keeping the totality of God's word. And then finally turned away from it. I bid you keep and bethink yourselves of all the orders of the Eternal, your God, that you may hold this fine land as your own and leave it as an inheritance to your children after you. And so God conditioned the continuity of that purpose based upon their loyalty and faithfulness. And he said, if you don't, you're going to be driven out. And it's going to turn as a curse, not as a blessing. And so the very things that God gave to us, because we did not treat them with respect, that is, as a group, as a church, have actually, in many respects, turned out to be a curse. And how many have paid dearly for it. To leave it an inheritance to your children after you for all time. As for you, Solomon, my son, care for the God of your father. Serve him with an undivided heart and a willing mind. Serve him with an undivided heart and a willing mind, for the Eternal searches all hearts. He knows all that passes in the mind. He's aware of it. He knows everything that occurs there. Every thought comes under the scrutiny of God, and not one of them misses his attention. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will abandon you forever. Take heed to yourself. The Eternal has chosen you to build a temple as his sanctuary. Be strong and do it. Do we, brethren, if we're rightly minded, have a responsibility as the faithful who have not willed to walk in the way of apostasy, the departure from God's truth? Has God laid upon us today the responsibility of building the spiritual type to whom Christ will return, prefigured by David and Solomon? Somebody is building that temple, for you are stones built up together as a temple, a holy habitation unto God. Are we? Are we cemented together, builded into that oneness, that accord, that unanimity that makes us the positive receptacle, not only for the indwelling of the Spirit of God right now, but as a habitation for the return of our elder brother Christ? We need to soberly and seriously think about it. That's our mind. We have the right, for we are the only ones that are given that option. Those born of the flesh can only think as flesh beings do. But you have the right of judging all things with regard to yourself. You can comprehend physical as well as spiritual things. You have a right of decision. They don't. They can't. You can make those determinations, and it is your responsibility to make them. Now, next, I want us to notice the curse of unfaithfulness. What is unfaithfulness but the unwillingness to remain obedient with a positive mental orientation to responsibility delivered? Even for ancient Israel, the way was delivered. For you will recall that I pointed out very clearly to you the altercations developed between those who were seated upon the seat of Moses and other Jewish elements of the day of Christ, and Christ himself, revolved around the traditions as they were delivered by Moses. And Christ, seizing the opportunity, said unto them, "Why do you adhere, why do you reject the very things that God Almighty delivered that you might adhere to your traditions?" In other words, the real truth was delivered before the traditions were developed. And the traditions came because of some mental, I should call it lack of discipline, occurring many, many years earlier. The lack of self-discipline with regard to certain individuals, people who bore responsibility in that time, allowed the development of traditions. If now the people that were bore responsibility back historically with regard to ancient Israel had remained faithful to that responsibility, they would still be abiding by the things that God Almighty had given to them. But that requires faith. And they didn't have that faith, because there is one characteristic of man that he esteems apparently above all others. You can call it independence or whatever you want to call it, but it is basically the right to make my own decision. And by making their own decisions, they developed their traditions. And then Christ, who was the author of that way of life, because he's the one that gave it to Moses. When he came along, he said, "How come now you rejected that which was delivered to you in order to adhere to your traditions?" They didn't have much answer for that one. But there is a curse that goes with unfaithfulness. It's the same curse that we're going to experience, because the ways of God are consistent. So if we violate one of those principles, we're going to pay the same price. The only problem is, there is no way of turning that one around, because you and I have been called. If we violate it, there is one additional element, and that is eternal loss. They sustained only physical loss. We're going to sustain eternal loss. Never another opportunity. And so I want us to notice now, and I'm going to read from the King James in this regard, Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy, the 28th chapter. And I'm going to begin in verse 58. "If thou wilt not observe to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that thou mayest fear this glorious and fearful name, the Lord thy God, then the Lord will make thy plagues wonderful, and the plagues of thy seed even great plagues, and of long continuance, and sore sicknesses, and of long continuance. Moreover, he will bring upon thee all the diseases of Egypt, which thou wast afraid of, and they shall cleave unto thee. Also every sickness and every plague which is not written in the book of this law, them will the Lord bring upon thee until thou be destroyed. And you shall be left few in number, whereas you were as the stars of heaven for multitude, because thou wouldest not obey the voice of the Lord thy God. And it shall come to pass that as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and to multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and to bring you to naught. And you shall be plucked from off the land whither thou goest to possess it. And the Lord shall scatter thee among all people, from the one end of the earth even unto the other. And there thou shalt serve other gods, which neither thou nor thy fathers have known, even wood and stone. curses that are actually in existence today. And yet they don't understand why. They're going through the difficulties and the trials, the problems within our country, the problems within England and Europe, and so far as that's concerned, problems that are being experienced around the world. They don't comprehend it. Yet they're paying the price, and they haven't weighed it. But people infrequently weigh the circumstances which occur in their lives. They don't ask why. And among these nations shalt thou find no ease, neither shall the sole of your foot have rest. But the Lord shall give thee there a trembling heart, and failing of eyes, and sorrow of mind. How many times have I actually initiated sermons here by showing the frustrations that exist not only here, but around the globe? Are people contented? Are they buoyant and alive and excited? Are they living full, abundant lives? Or do their lives hang in doubt? Are they troubled? Are they perplexed, bewildered, troubled, sorrowful, anxious, concerned, troubled? Are we? Or do we know? Do we exist in certitude, confidence of mind, assurance? Or do we exist in doubt? Our Bibles tell us clearly that those called of God know who they are. And they live with joy, the joy of salvation, with joy unspeakable. Is that our life? Or are we living timorous, troubled, and perplexed lives? It was a curse. Troubled, bewildered, because they had turned from their God. And thy life shall hang in doubt before thee, and thou shalt fear day and night, and shalt have none assurance of thy life. It's only going to get worse. And yet those who are the faithful of God are not going to worry, because they're going to fall behind, in front, to the right, and to the left. But it shall not come nigh you if you're faithful. If you have that confidence in God, if you live these truths, I mean both physically and spiritually. Cleanliness, order in our lives is just as important as many other principles. We can't forget these elements that God taught through ancient Israel. And one of the keys that God taught to ancient Israel, perhaps one of the strongest ones, because it was involved at every turn of the road, was cleanliness. You don't find anything in the Bible, basically, with regard to the subject, yet in a generalized sense, it's almost all inclusive. Cleanliness about the person, cleanliness within our homes, cleanliness with regard to our jobs, all these are absolutes. God, in order to impel, force, or etch upon the minds of ancient Israel, required them to go through a huge system of washings to impress upon them the necessity of that kind of cleanliness. It's a daily responsibility. In every way, God requires it. If we do that, and actually, you know, that one principle alone is what has produced the basic health of the people on the face of the earth. Not their drugs. Their drugs probably has taken it away from them, in part. Really, what stamped out diseases, epidemics, and so on, was cleanliness. So God has stamped indelibly, through the historical example of ancient Israel, the necessity of cleanliness. It's absolutely fundamentally required. So God wants us then to weigh these things and to abide by them. If we now live according to these principles of God, we can have confidence. We can have faith. That's what faith is all about. In the morning thou shalt say, would God it were even. Has this happened to any of us where we're wishing time away? Would it were even, and at even thou shalt say, would God it were morning. For the fear of thine heart, wherewith thou shalt fear, and for the sight of thine eyes, which thou shalt see. And the Lord shall bring thee into Egypt again with ships. This physically happened to ancient Israel, but spiritually it is destined to happen to people that could not see and who had no faith in the last days. Man today is to live not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. These things were not specifically written for ancient Israel, for Moses was one of the prophets who wrote of things that appertain to you and me today. So in broad general principle, the historical example of ancient Israel, the truths contained therein are written for you and me. Do we exist in this confidence, or do we exist in doubt? In 1 Samuel 2, 1 Samuel the second chapter, and I'm still going to read from the King James, 1 Samuel 2, beginning in verse 27. And there came a man of God unto Eli and said unto him, thus saith the Eternal, did I plainly appear unto the house of thy father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? And did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon mine altar, to burn incense? So God made choice. He can choose whom he pleases, can't he? It's his business. So he made choice. And then because they were chosen, they began to take things for granted. Even as God has chosen us, but that gives us no reason for arrogance nor conceit. For we're no different than anyone else, except God made choice. He called us. And with that understanding ought to come humility. The realization that we're not one whit different than the people who exist out here in fear, consternation, and doubt, except for the fact that God has called us and he's given us a chance. Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest? And remember, that's what you're called to be. Remember what we read over in Peter? To offer upon mine altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me. And did I give unto the house of thy father all the offerings made by fire of the children of Israel? Wherefore kick you at my sacrifice and at mine offering? That is, why do you make light of it? Trample on it. Treat it with disrespect, which I have commanded in my habitation. And honorest thy sons above me, to make yourself fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people. You know, God is a God that requires us to have awesome patience, compassion, and understanding. But God also requires us to understand that sin is sin. And it's horrible in the sight of God. We have to come to recognize that sin is a terrible thing in the sight of God. And I don't mean that sin is classified. I mean any of it. God hates and abhors sin. And we're going to have to come and hate and abhor it. For sin is a terrible thing. It brings trouble upon everyone that comes in contact with it. It brings heartache, it brings sorrow, it brings pain, it brings mental anxiety, frustration, endeavors and hurtful situations, and it brings every conceivable thing. Sin is terrible, and I mean it is terrible. So here was a father who condoned the behavior of his sons above God. And he lost his right. God made it possible for Eli to have remained in that auspicious office, but he lost it because he respected his children above responsibility. It's a terrible thing. We ourselves, brethren, are called, and we're called for reason. Because we're the ones going to have to teach the people tomorrow. With the attitude that we sometimes develop in relationship to our responsibilities and how we view sin, we probably would be the first ones to allow sin to creep in again. Don't think it wouldn't be easy. You know, when it gets right home, it's awfully easy to condone and to accept. What's going to happen when you finally have responsibility? You bear responsibility. Are you going to condone it at that time? Well, you're going to be partial if you demand absolute adherence at that time, but you condoned it today. I've said many times, brethren, I do not condone sin. Man, I've thundered out. I will not accept it. I do not condone it. I've never accepted it in my life, and I'm not accepting it any place else. But we are called upon, when the attitude is right, to be very merciful and kind. To be merciful and kind. Now, that's what Eli should have done. See, we are now on the very threshold of being the actual priests of tomorrow. Here was the initial priesthood, Eli, set as an example for you and me. Eli failed because he pursued the natural tendencies, those things that are normal. And he condoned it and accepted it above responsibility. Wherefore the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord saith, be it far from me, for them that honor me I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Where's that going to put any of us? We all bear responsibility. We bear various levels of responsibility right here now, but more particularly, you're the priesthood of tomorrow. And if you are not proving yourself today, it isn't going to be given to you tomorrow, because that's why we're here today. Behold, the days come that I will cut off thine arm and the arm of thy father's house, that there shall not be an old man in thine house. And thou shalt see an enemy in my habitation, in all the wealth which God shall give Israel, and there shall not be an old man in thine house forever. And the man of thine, whom I shall not cut off from mine altar, shall be to consume thine eyes, and to grieve thine heart. And all the increase of thine house shall die in the flower of their age. That is a terrifying curse. But why is it written? If any one of us, for any reason whatsoever, pays deference to physical relationships today over responsibility before God, we are destined for the same failure. Our minds must be in tune with God. It's awesome. I'm going to take a little extra time here, and I want to complete this. I certainly don't want to go back into it. Now, all of us are human beings today. Even though called of God, sometimes humanity surfaces. Our carnal natures, our carnal minds. And we may even depart momentarily. But do we have enough courage to return to God? Can we be sufficiently minded with sufficient control of our own spirit to bring ourselves back? Or will we, as the Bible says, harden ourselves in that which we have conceived in our own minds? I want you to notice something in Deuteronomy 30. Part of that which we must grasp and understand, and which is written for us today. Deuteronomy 30, and I'm going to begin in verse 1. And it shall come to pass, when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord thy God hath driven thee. There he told them in no uncertain terms that they were going to go into captivity, and then they would remember. They'll call them to mind. But brethren, how much more blessed is he who calls it to mind and who recognizes today, without going through such trials and experiences, we have the right. It's within the scope of what we can accept. Providing we make those determinations. We do not cater to the self. We implicitly live by the truth of God. That becomes our standard. And there is no question. Now notice verse 2. And shalt return unto the Lord thy God. But here they are already out in captivity. Their experiences are adverse. Trying, troubling. And when they're out there, they're going to say, oh, that somebody had told me. That's what I'm trying to do, brethren. And forgive me where I have failed. We all have that right. I've already said to all of you, I don't think there's a question in the world but what you are the called ones. I'm not putting a fence around you. I don't know whom else God has. Why is it that we always have to say, well, are we exclusive? We're not happy if we're not exclusive. I don't know. Let's just leave that up to God. All I know, brethren, is I know what you know, and you'd better live up to it. If we will just cease allowing our minds to whip us around and to abuse us, to take advantage of us, don't blame somebody else. It's this gray matter you have right up here. I have the same kind of gray matter, and I know how hard I have to fight it. It's not the problem of somebody else. Not at all. Christ set us a perfect example. And yet they brutalized him at every turn of the road. They called him everything in the book. Now, what would you do? You know, here you are, Christ, a perfect being. Somebody long comes along and calls you a bastard. You know, I've seen not many, but I have seen one or two situations where men got knocked to the ground because they called somebody less than that. But Christ didn't. He took it on the chin. He did not fight back. Even at the time of his critical judgment, he opened not his mouth, but was as a sheep before the slaughter. How will we behave and react? And shalt return unto the Lord thy God, and shalt obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day. So they turn around, thou and thy children with all thine heart and with all thy soul. Then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations. So he even gave them an outlet. He said, now this may happen to you, and you're going to go into captivity when you violate these things, but if you'll just remember it and you bring it back to heart, he said, I'll bring you back. Oh, what patience and forbearance. Whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee, if any of thine be driven out into the outmost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee. Which apparently can only mean, whatever else it might also mean, will definitely mean, somebody is going to shoot them out into space. So will some who are taken into captivity, some of the very people that you and I know, be used as space fodder for testing? God's going to bring somebody back. And the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it, and he will do thee good and multiply thee above thy fathers. Here God said, I'm even going to go beyond what your fathers received, if you'll just turn around. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, and that thou mayest live. Here is a promise now of something that is going to happen, because this cannot possibly apply to an earlier event at all. It is definitely in relationship to the children of Israel in the last days in captivity, when God is going to bring them back. But spiritually, it applies to those called. And the Lord thy God will put all these curses upon thine enemies and on them that hate thee, which persecuted thee. And thou shalt return and obey the voice of the Lord and do all his commandments, which I command thee this day. Here is the strongest proof there is that Israel is going to be brought back as a nation. God said that they were going to come back and obey him. They haven't done it yet. I don't care what they call this little community over in the Near East. They can call that Israel if they want to, but they're certainly not keeping God's truth. But we're talking about somebody that's going to come back, and they are going to obey God implicitly, because God said so, and they will obey. Thou shalt return and obey the voice of the Lord and do all his commandments, which I command thee this day. And the Lord thy God will make thee plenteous in every work of thine hand, in the fruit of thy body, and in the fruit of thy cattle, and in the fruit of thy land for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over thee for good, as he rejoiced over thy father. If thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Eternal thy God, to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in this book of the law. Brethren, I'm not talking about just 10 commandments. somebody is going to be favored before God that is going to keep all the law of God. I'm not called on to judge everybody else. It's not my responsibility. I'm talking about somebody as a spiritual type who is going to be keeping the totality of God's laws, statutes, and judgments. Who are they and where are they? To keep his commandments and his statutes which are written in this book of the law, and if thou turn unto the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. Then if God requires that physically, what do you think God requires of us spiritually? Well, I'll obey him when I get around to it, if I feel like it, if I want to. Or did he say, thou shalt appear before me? It's a summons. In Hebrew parlance, that very word is a solemn summons. What would you do if you got a citation from either the municipality of Eugene, or Lane County, or the state of Oregon? Would you say, well, I don't know whether I'll keep it or not? You'd say, well, maybe, if I feel up to it, I'll go, but if I don't want to, I'm not going. Most of them quake when they get a summons like that. Man, they find out where they can park, and they're there early so that, they can talk themselves out of it or whatever, they're there. Or at least they used to be. Now God Almighty, which is the supreme authority in this universe, issues a summons and says, you be there. And so we say, well, I don't think I'm going today. That's right, it is legal terminology. It's a summons from God. And he said, you be there. I didn't write it. I'm just thankful that I've been called to understand it so that I can live up to it to the best of my ability. Then he gives us an example of what happens when ministers get out of line. The minds of ministers are going to turn back to God. There's a day coming. Meaning that for some reason they must have gone astray. In Deuteronomy 18, verses 6 through 8, I'm not going to take time to read it. You can. Because God is going to bring many of those men back down to their knees. And I'll tell you, they're going to look up and cry out. Some of them perhaps have already written their fate. I don't know. I can read you some text in that regard also. But I do know that there are some who are going to come to their senses. And I'm always grateful for each one that does. All right, the final point today, which is number 7. God's way will be realized regardless of men. I don't care how men have set their minds, what they have determined, what they think is right, what they have ascertained for themselves. There is a day coming when God's way perfectly will be realized. Job had to come to understand that and expressed it on a number of occasions. I want you to notice something here in Job 23. Let me read these rather quickly now. I have about 4 or 3 texts here that I want to read. Here in Job 23, and I'm going to begin in verse 6, reading down through verse 17, so you can get the story of it here. Job 23, and beginning in verse 6, however I'm going, I've got it in the King James, and I really want to read it out of the Moffat. Now let me take just a moment here. Job 23, and beginning in verse 6. Here is what we read. Would he comfort me with his almighty power? No. He would listen to me. There I might argue with him as one innocent. The rationalization now of one who thought he was right. And have my judge acquit me for all time. But I go forward, and he is not there. Backward, and yet I cannot behold him. You know, as I read this here a couple of weeks ago in preparation for this, I couldn't help but think of a number of people that I've talked to, you know, and their attitude toward God. Sometimes I wonder where he is, you know. And I thought, couldn't help but think of Job. You know, because Job said, well, where is he, you know? After all, here I am. I'm, you know, he just looked down. He ought to find out how well I've done, you know. And see how good I am. You know, if he just take the time, he'd see that I'm almost there. I'm almost perfect. But I go forward, and he is not there. Backward, and yet I cannot behold him. I seek him on my left in vain. When I turn to the right, I cannot see him. Yet he knows how I live. When he tests me, I shall prove sterling gold. I have kept closely to his footsteps, never swerving from his path. I never stray from his commands. I treasure up his orders. But who can make him change his mind? Now, what Job is saying is, if he just come to his senses, if he just recognize how well I have done, then I'd be all right. But I just can't get him to recognize these things. But who can make him change his mind? He does whatever he may choose. So I am cowed before him. The thought of him dismays me, for God makes my heart faint. The Almighty cows me. I am appalled at his dark mystery, and its black shadow has bewildered me. Any of you ever felt like that? Or perhaps even uttered words like that? After all, let's remember, Job was doing pretty well. You go back to the beginning and you will find that even God said to Satan, said, well, have you considered my servant Job? There isn't anyone like him. So even God knew that he was doing quite well. But he had some problems. Now let's see what Job finally came to realize. How about turning with me now to Job 42? We're going to see a different Job now. He'd gone through a lot of experiences. And he had done exactly what God requires. He started weighing these things. He started thinking through soberly. Here in Job 42... providing I can find it here in Moffat, you know, he moves things around wherever he wants them. Job 42, beginning in verse 1. I admit thou canst do anything, that nothing is too hard for you. I thoughtlessly confused the issues. I thoughtlessly confused the issues. I spoke without intelligence. Oh, he doesn't stand alone. Of wonders far beyond my ken, I just didn't comprehend. I have heard of thee by hearsay, and generally speaking, that's true. But how many of us really know God? I mean, really know him. And can see his mysterious ways in action in our lives. I had heard of thee by hearsay, but now mine eyes have seen thee. So I despise everyone else. No, the proof of it was the fact now he saw himself. Wherefore, so I despise myself in dust and ashes, I repent. So he saw himself. Then the final text that I want us to read is in chapter 34. Job 34 and beginning in verse 23. verses 23 through 37, quickly reading them. God has not to fix sessions in order to bring men to justice. He shatters mighty men without a trial and leaves their place to other men. He overturns them in the night because he marks what they are doing. He breaks the villains in his wrath and strikes them down before the world because they swerved from following his lead. When they turn away, they become the recipients of what God promised. The only thing is, we have been deceptively led into believing that this is natural to all human beings. And because it's natural to all human beings, what else can you expect? So we accept it. Because it is natural does not mean that we should accept it. It ought to tell us something, that we'd better be doing something in our lives and changing them. Because they swerved from following his lead, reckless of all his rules, till wails reached him from the oppressed, and cries from the forlorn come to his ears. If he did nothing, who would dare denounce him? Were he indifferent, who dare blame him? Though he does watch over men and nations, that none may reign who would beguile the people. That none may reign who would beguile the people. You understand the process that is occurring now? No, tell God, now that I have suffered, I will offend no more. Now that I have suffered, I will offend no more. Teach me what I am blind to. And if I sinned, I will not sin again. Leave him to deal with you as he may please. Are you to choose the terms, not God? Are you to choose the terms, not God? Say what you like, but thinking men will say with me. Any wise man who hears me will agree that Job has been speaking thoughtlessly. This, remember, was one who saw through and understood certain principles. A young man who understood certain things and who said, Job has been uttering knowledge and thoughts that were not acceptable. Now, it doesn't mean that Job was any of the less in the sight of God. After all, God spoke his opinion back in the beginning. But Job had missed the boat in a very significant area. How many of us may have started as Job was, and yet arrogance of mind and heart have robbed us of a real proper relationship with God? Because we're not weighing what is happening to us. We're justifying ourselves in mind and in heart. And we haven't made ourselves perfect before God, perfect in obedience, in attitude, and in the performance of his will. That Job has been speaking thoughtlessly. His words are void of wisdom. Are our words lacking in that same wisdom? Our minds give thought and orientation to our feelings, our emotions. They have always done so. The manifestations of our minds are in what we see, our actions, the things that we sustain, that we utter. Do we utter perfection? Do we utter oneness? Are our minds in tune with God? Or are we in tune with self? The Bible says clearly, which is a thought pattern, always give deference to the other individual. That means you never hold your finger under anybody else. In any situation, you take the liability. Say, no, had I been perfect, had I done the things I should have, there wouldn't have been a problem. Every one of us must give preference to the other one. I'll defy you to have an argument if you'll do that. That's the mind of God. For he emptied himself out wholly for you and for me. That is, he gave his whole mind and being over completely as a human entity. How about you doing it for one another? And then I'll defy you to have problems.
The Church of God the Eternal has just presented What is the Natural Body? This was the number 13 tape in this series, and it was given by Mr. Raymond Cole.